So how do people know that you are related or part of your family? Some of us may be adopted, and so we don't necessarily look like our parents. But we learn things from our parents, and there are family rules and family identities that we take. In my particular case, when I grew up in my family, particularly when I was with the families that comprised of the quartet that my father sang in, and there was a family that the mother and the father were both redheads, and their children were redheads. But in my family, I was the only redhead, and they kept thinking I should belong to that family. How do people know? And we often judge in the outward things like that. But how do people know that you belong to Jesus Christ and the people of God? Is it your physical characteristics? What is it that people can look at you and come to know you and say, that's a Christian? Has someone ever said that to you out of the blue, asking almost as it were, are you a Christian? Has it happened? What's the evidence in your life that you are a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, that you know and have been with Jesus? It's not enough to simply be religious. Well, that may put you in the realm of Christendom, so to speak. You know, if you belong to a church or they see that, they go, well, yeah, we must be a Christian. But how do they really know you're a Christian? What is it? What becomes clear in our text is that Peter and John were understood to have been with Jesus. A connection. They weren't just there as rabble-rousers. They weren't there on their own. It was clear to these officials whom they were standing before that they had been with Jesus. They were recognized. Now, we are not apostles. And yet there is evidence, and there ought to be evidence, that we have kept company with Jesus. What is the evidence? How is it manifested? I think the text pulls us into the situation of Peter and John. We can begin to identify them as they're standing before this body, this government authority. Remember again where we are in our storyline here in the book of Acts. They had gone to the temple, and this man was before the temple asking and begging for alms, and they had performed a miracle in the name and the power of Jesus. And while they were speaking in the temple, they had been arrested and spent the night, and then they were brought before the Sanhedrin. And we were told that, you know, it wasn't just a contingent. I mean, it was a whole priestly family. There was this intense direction to intimidate them. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them that they should believe in Christ. And it was the power of the resurrection. And so now we have kind of the reaction to Peter's little defense. The first thing we want to look at in terms of this evidence of being with Jesus is that Jesus makes his servants confident. You may say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I don't feel very confident. I don't feel very bold. Well, I believe that if you are a Christian, that at the moment when you need to be confident, you will be. Because the Holy Spirit will enable you to be. He makes his servants confident, not in themselves. You see, that's always the thing that gets us into trouble. And, you know, our education, if you're a pastor or an elder, you know, sometimes can go to your head. You think, well, you know, I went to seminary, I went to Bible class or school or whatever, you know, and I should be able to do this. And that's always the time when I'm going to be in trouble. Because I need to keep my eyes on Christ and not on, you know, my education. So, note again, Peter's bold speech. We've noted that Peter fearlessly answered the question that was put to him. And having been put in the situation that was designed to make the apostles fear the power and the authority of the Jewish leader, he boldly proclaims Christ. He steps up to the plate. He boldly charged them with the death of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John stood there resolutely before them. That's what verse 13 is implying. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it wasn't just what Peter had said, it was their whole attitude. The source of Peter's boldness was the fact that we're told in verse 8 that he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Here we are in chapter 4, in verse 8, Luke writes, "Then Peter, filled with the Spirit." Was he just now being filled with the Spirit? No, remember, the Spirit came on Pentecost. We're now past that moment. But we do have the sense in which, number one, we are always in the Spirit. He always fills us. He is always present. But in the other sense, there are times when we feel that power more directly and more powerfully. It's sort of renewed in a way. And so it is with Peter, who was filled with the Spirit. There's that sense of the past, but also at the moment, the Spirit gives him the ability to do what he needs to do, which is witness for Christ. He had the Holy Spirit by virtue of his faith in Jesus, and by the outpouring evident that was evident in Pentecost. Now he's being led by the Spirit. And the presence of the resurrected Christ, you see, makes them bold. Remember, the Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies them to us. And takes of Christ and gives those things to us. And so, this is yet, I would suggest to you, this boldness, this ability to stand, is yet another evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. Whenever a Christian stands his ground and points someone to Christ and speaks of Christ in a way that is not just theoretical or sort of in a theological sense, and I'm not demeaning theological teaching in any way, but when a Christian gives evidence and witness of Christ from their heart and their mind, it is an evidence of the resurrected Christ. He's not just a dead somebody in the past, but he's a living Savior. And that, you see, is what's powerful. And that's what these leaders were perceiving. And of course, the basis of this confidence was the confidence of the gospel message, its truth and its power. Peter preaches the gospel. He preaches Jesus. This is what these men need to hear. This is what the church needs to do. This is what we need to do. And pray for me. This is what I need to do. It is the confidence in the Word of God to have an effect on the heart of those who hear it. We must believe in it and be confident in that. And I think they were confident of their own future despite the threat that was clearly made to them. And you may think of other characters in the Bible. Remember Daniel and his three friends and the fiery furnace and the bowing down of the image. And, you know, that statement, you know, whether God will deliver us or not doesn't matter. He is able to deliver us. And they knew that their hands were in God's hands, or their lives were in God's hands. And it was up to God as to what would happen. But know this, O King, we will not bow. And here stands Peter and John. We will not bow. It's the same thing. Jesus makes his servants confident. And if you have a lack of self-confidence and you're unsure of yourself, look to Jesus. Look to Christ, because he will make you confident in the day and in the moment when you need it. Secondly, the evidence of being with Jesus here is that Jesus makes use of humble servants. How are these apostles, John and Peter, perceived? They were perceived as being uneducated and common men. That's a good way to put it in English. There's two things going on here. There's two Greek words that are working in this particular sentence. The first has reference to the fact that they had no formal education. They hadn't followed the rabbis. They hadn't gone through the processes. And so they hadn't gone through the schooling that's required of a teacher. And yet here they are telling these leaders who had all the education, so to speak, what the scriptures say. And they perceived that these men were not trained in the rabbinical traditions and of the teachings. And secondly, the other word is the word that is one who is just a common man. That's the best way to put it. It's the word from which we get idiot in Greek. But it doesn't mean what we think. It's more of the idea of one who is just ordinary. Who is considered, you know, kind of ignorant. You know, it's kind of like what Washington, D.C. thinks about people that live in the Midwest. Sorry, but that's how they look at us. You know, we're just common. We're just kind of ignorant. We don't really understand things. And that's how Peter and John were looked at. They're just common guys. They're just ignorant people. Not that they were stupid. They're just, you know, common, ordinary. But yet, they were formidable. They weren't cowering in the presence of the Sanhedrin and the high priest and all of this august assembly. They were standing boldly. They were a formidable force. And God can make you a formidable force for Christ. They, while being untrained as the world saw it, they were trained. That's the thing that often gets missed. Because it says here, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now I'm expanding that little phrase, but certainly what it means is that they were trained. They had been with Jesus. I've had this discussion with some people at various times. Well, you know, you don't really need to go to seminary. You don't really need to learn all that stuff. You just need your Bible. Well, there's an element of truth to that. You do need your Bible. And certainly people that are committed to the scriptures can take their Bibles and they can share Jesus. As long as you stick to the scriptures, yes, that's a powerful testimony. God uses that. But in the ordinary way of things, how long did the apostles spend time with Jesus? And what was Jesus doing while they were spending time with him? It was 3 years, if you recall. And he was not only doing miracles, but explaining them, but the scriptures are full of his teachings. They were being taught. They were being trained by Jesus. And Jesus also said, you don't get it now, but you'll get it later. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind. He will help you to understand it. He was giving them things they couldn't even grasp at the moment. But he knew that by the filling of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Spirit, they would. So they were trained. Which is why we believe, and one of the reasons why we believe that pastors and elders and those in the church need to be trained. We believe that members should have some knowledge, right, of doctrine, of what is the doctrine of salvation, who is Jesus, basic things, but you need to have some training. But certainly those who were to be teachers. And so they were trained. They knew the scriptures. They knew how to expound and apply them. They had been taught by Jesus. They saw Jesus in all the pages of scripture. They had their preconceived notions of what a Messiah would look like, transformed by the teaching of Christ, what he really is. And of course, the source of their humility was not that they were uneducated. No. The source of humility was that they preached Christ. They weren't preaching the doctrine of Peter. This wasn't Pope Peter. This wasn't Peter making decrees. This was Peter pointing the audience to Jesus Christ. This is Peter saying, it's not us, it's him. You're basically fighting against Jesus, guys. And so Jesus makes use of humble servants. And if you feel unworthy, well, join the crowd. Because all true believers are unworthy. None of us are worthy. None of us can have any self-pride in either our religiosity, our righteousness, our knowledge, or anything. All that we have has been given as a gift. And certainly God gives greater gifts to other people. And that's okay, because that's what He does. But He gives us all gifts to one level or another according to the measure of faith, as we're told in Scripture. And our job is to not look at ourselves, but to keep our eyes on Christ and to put Him first. So Jesus makes His servants confident. That's an evidence. Jesus makes use of humble servants. He uses the weak things, the despised things, the humble. That's another evidence. There's no room for pride in Christ's kingdom. And Jesus works in and through His servants. Peter and John had done the work of Jesus. It wasn't their agenda that they were seeking. The healed man stood with them as a clear testimony of the power of Christ. They said they couldn't say anything because the man who was healed was standing beside them. And what could they say in opposition to that? Everybody knew this fellow had been lame from birth for a very long time. We're later told at the end of this little section that he was some 40 years old. What could they say? There he was, in front of everybody, standing, able to walk. He was no longer lame. What could they say? You see, it was Jesus' work. And Peter had affirmed that it was not his power, but it was the power, again, of the resurrected Christ. And this work, being done on a man of 40 years old, was undeniable. They had performed a notable miracle. It was in the public. It wasn't hidden in the corners. And they pulled this guy out from somewhere and said, oh, by the way, we found this lame man from some small town in some small place that no one ever heard of. And we did this in a dark room. No, it was in the temple. It was public. It was a clear case of man's inability to either help the lame man or the man for himself to be able to walk on his own. And you may wonder, well, why do we have this 22nd verse in here that he was 40 years old or more than 40 years old? Well, you got to understand in Jewish thinking, if you're under the age of 30, you're a youth. And you really don't know anything. And whatever you say, you certainly can be questioned. And you really don't have any authority at all. And you need to grow up some more. When you get to 33, or that 30 to 33 age, now you come of age, right? And as a man. And at 10 more years, right, now you've got more experience. You're fully grown and you're to be respected and all those kinds of things. And so here's this man who is well beyond the age of just beginning to be respected in society, to be a man and what all that was supposed to be in terms of his being bearing responsibilities. He was clearly beyond that. That's the significance of that. Because someone less than 30, well, you know, we could challenge him, right? You know, what does he know? He's not really mature yet. Not this guy. And that's the point. It was undeniable. And Jesus had promised His disciples that they would do greater works than His. And I really believe that this is a picture of that, but the greater works you're going to see unfold in Acts are not greater works of healing than Jesus did. No, the greater works are the fact of the gospel changing a sinner's heart, bringing conviction of sin, and raising them from the dead. From spiritual death. That's the greater work. Because remember poor Lazarus? He was raised from the tomb. We think that's a great work. Yeah, well, remember, Lazarus died again. I don't know about you. I'm glad we only have to face death once. I mean, it's a great thing. It's a powerful thing to raise someone from the dead. But that's just physical life. What Jesus enables his disciples to do, and any of us to be engaged in when we witness the Christ, is to see the power of the Holy Spirit to raise an individual from eternal damnation and spiritual death to newness of life. That is the greater work. Changed, regenerated lives by the power of Christ in the gospel are the undeniable proof of the living Christ's continuing work. How does that happen? Look at your life. Has there been a change in your life because of the fact that you're a Christian? We've talked with people, I've talked with people whose lives have been turned upside down, literally, twisted beyond, you know, untwisted, I should say, but completely different from what their former life was like. Where does that power come from? Well, others still struggle with besetting issues. It is the power of the gospel. It is Jesus who's been raised from the dead who raises sinful human beings from the death of sin. And of course, the focus of the work is Jesus himself. The leaders realize that the miracle pointed to Jesus and his resurrection. What could they say? So they devise this little plan, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. You see it? They had seen that this was all about Jesus, and they're trying to squelch that story, that announcement. They don't want people to be talked about and told about Jesus and his resurrection. And so they try to put the kibosh. And so they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You see how it's repeated twice here. This is the issue. So Jesus makes his servants confident. Jesus makes use of humble servants. He works in and through his servants. And then we see how this text ends in Peter's boldness yet again. Jesus' servants are committed to a higher authority. A higher authority. Peter then, hearing the charge, challenged the worldly authority that was being exercised, even though it was in the context of a religious group. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Note, here they are talking to religious leaders. And he's saying, whether it's right to listen to you or to God, you got to figure it out, but we're going to listen to God, right? He's drawing a contrast between where these men were, these rulers are, even though they're religious, and God. Is it right to listen to you, or is it right to listen to God? You see the contrast. Worldly authority that is opposed to Christ, that is opposed to the gospel. That kind of authority is illegitimate. It can't control and command your conscience. We are bound by Christ to obey Christ first. We're required to obey God first. That's part of the struggle going on in our culture when the government or governmental authorities or the norms are saying, no, you got to do it this way. And your conscience is saying, no, but God says things are like this. And so Peter challenges them. You decide what you think, whether it is right to listen to you or to God. But as for us, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You see the motivation. We cannot but do it. We are compelled to speak in his name and of his name. In other words, God's authority is higher, weightier, and more compelling than human authority. This is clearly one of those texts in the Bible that speaks about civil disobedience. What are the parameters of it? We're not to be rebellious citizens, but we are to be Christians first. And when the government authorities, whatever they are, come in conflict with what God requires of us, we must follow what God requires of us. And that's what Peter does. Civil disobedience, by the way, does not mean that one will not bear the wrath of the wronged worldly power. Peter and John spent time in prison already. They were held overnight. It's going to happen again. We're going to see. Jesus was crucified. There are going to be consequences. Godly obedience will produce eternal benefits, but they may have temporal consequences that cause us to suffer in this life. The scriptures are full of the teaching of the suffering of the believer, and 1 Peter is an illustration of that. And so, the other thing you need to see in this text, and it's sort of subtle, because the warning was that they were not supposed to speak in the name of Jesus, right? It was repeated. And that's what they were charged for doing. You caught the flow of this hearing. And yet, you see what Peter says in response to this. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. Oh, we've moved to a bigger thing here. You see, their problem is with Jesus. Peter's saying, no, your problem is with God. Your problem isn't just with Jesus. Your problem is with God himself. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They were putting themselves on the side of God and saying that those leaders were on the opposite side of God. In other words, there's a unity here. Peter and John were willing to endure the consequences. I think in some ways they were probably expecting to be punished and were willing to take the punishment. But they were letting the leaders know that they weren't going to give in. You see, they knew and believed and acted on the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Matthew 28, right? And Peter and John believed that the evidence pointed to the fact that following Christ was equal to following God. There's a unity in purpose and in being in the Godhead. We can't pit the persons of the Trinity against each other. They are together. And that's what Peter is doing here. And so the authority of Christ is based on the unity of the Godhead. The authority of Christ has an effect wherein Peter was willing not only to oppose Antichrist authority, but he's willing to base his whole ethics on the authority of Christ, his whole lifestyle. Everything that he stands for is based on Jesus. The apostles also show us another contrast. It's related to their confidence. But because of Christ, because they're willing to stand for Christ, are not fearful of men like those men who were arrayed before them. Did you catch it in the text? Verse 16. The men and the council are saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we can't deny that. Right? They were cognizant that everybody, you know, a vast crowd of people had seen it. And then you get to verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. The people knew better than the leaders. The point here is that the men, the leaders, were afraid of the people. Folks, tyrants are always afraid of the people. That's why they try to put them down. That's why they try to quiet them. That's why they try to control them. Tyrants are always afraid of the people. Because the people have often more common sense than the tyrants do. But that is an effect of God's, I would say, common grace. And we must remember that. And so we must stand strong for Christ and not be fearful of people. It's easy to stand up here in a pulpit and say all that. It's something else to get out there and do it. I recognize that. And I've been in those moments where I've gotten fearful. Lord, forgive me for being fearful. So what are the evidences of being with Jesus? We've seen them in our text with the apostles. Well, we are to be confident in the power of Jesus. Believing in Jesus shouldn't just be an intellectual, emotional commitment that you've made. It needs to be something that is giving you power in this life to face the world, a world that is depressed, a world that is broken, a world that believes in conspiracy theories of all kinds, a world that sees and feels and knows the effects of sin, even though they don't say it that way, but they're fearful of all these things, and facing that world with hope and confidence in Christ. We have every reason to be confident. Oh, I know, you read the news and it kind of weighs on you, but you know what? The Christian can say, I know who wins. I know how the story ends. It's Jesus. And I can live my life in confidence for Christ. It should give us a different way of looking at life that people go, how do you do that? Because He lives. And when you face death, you know there's a resurrection. The world doesn't have that confidence. The best they can do is ignore it. You know, we just don't want to talk about death. How do they know you're with Jesus? Are you prideful? Are you arrogant? I know I've been. Are we humble in Christ? Do we speak about Christ in a loving way and promote Christ and not self? I mean, I think it can be helpful to tell your story. We used to say, you know, give your testimony of how God has worked. And that can be helpful because people can identify with that. But so often we get tempted into thinking about, you know, well, the glories of my former life and my sins were so bad. We forget that we're not talking about Jesus anymore. We're talking about our sins. You see, are we humble? Are we compassionate? Do we put ourselves in the same boat as those to whom we're talking to? Do we care enough about them to not promote self, but to promote Christ to them? Do we do Jesus' works? Do we care for? Do we pray for? Do we love the lost? What were Jesus' works? Where did you find Him? What about you? What about me? Do we proclaim the good news of Christ? Do we have a love for sinners? Do we get out of our comfort zone and attempt to speak about Jesus and to talk about how that empowers our lives? And are we committed first to Christ? Is He your hope, your strength, the principle that's undergirding your life and where you're going? Is it about Jesus, you see? Do you obey Christ first? And so when the temptation says, come on and do this, join the crowd. Sorry, I can't. Oh, what do you mean? You're self-righteous? Nope, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. I can't deny Christ. I'm living for Him. Yeah, I could do those things, but that would just satisfy my lust. I'm here to serve Jesus. I understand the pull, but no, it's Jesus. I'm going to obey Jesus. In other words, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Not in the sense that you're under the burden of a slavery in that sense, but you're a willing bond slave. You have given yourself over because you know who has redeemed you, bought you, freed you from your passions and enslavement to lusts and sins. And are your ethics, is your morality based on Jesus and God's law? Remember, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How does the world look at you? Are you just different? Or are you different with a reason? And on our day, folks, the morality of people, as it continues to decline, is showing a greater and greater distinction between those who belong to Christ and God and those who do not. And the church is full of people that say, oh, come on, let's get along with the world. It's the same thing that happened in Judaism in the first century. Just go along with it. You'll be liked. You'll maintain your position. It's okay. No, it's not okay. And yes, it's going to be hard. Are you going to live for truth? Are you going to be honest? Are you going to follow God's laws as much as you're able? Not out of some earning brownie points or trying to get off underneath your own guilt, but saying, God, you own me and I am here for your glory. In other words, why are you alive? Remember Shorter Catechism question number one? What's the chief end of man? What's your purpose? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Think of that. Glorify God. To live for God and to enjoy God forever. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. And Christ enables us to do that. And that's how people know that you've been with Jesus.